Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our God and our King, and you sit enthroned in heaven, and we ask that you would grant us the power, the ability to humble ourselves and have you enthroned in the center of our hearts now and forevermore. This Communion Sunday, we remember, Lord, your sacrifice, your love, your mercy that was shown to us on the cross, that you gave your body, you gave all of yourself for us to redeem us, that we who were once poor, bankrupt, rebellious, dead in our sin, guilty of sin, deserving to die, was rescued by you, and you alone. You've paid our debts and you've made us rich. You've adopted us to make us your brothers and sisters in Christ and children of the living God. You have set us free so that no accuser can come after us ever again. You have done this for us, and you have brought your kingdom of heaven. Lord, we pray that the kingdom of heaven would resonate in our hearts and that we would live out its truths and its power in our daily lives. That in the brokenness of this world, our trust is not in this world. Our trust is not in anything that this world can offer. Nor is our trust in our own hands. But our trust is in you alone, Lord Jesus. So Lord, this morning, as you speak to us in your word, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and insight, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to hear what you are saying to us. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. If you don't have your Bibles, we have it, the scripture projected on the screens. This is the ESV translation, Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. And it reads, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is "Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done." This is the hardest part of Mark. Pastor Wilson has been starting off this passage and this whole section talking about what is to come and how Jesus is talking about the end times, the destruction of the temple. Very, very hard topics, difficult topics. And not only is it difficult topics, but it's hidden in these parables, in these stories that you have to decode. And understanding the future, understanding what is yet to come, is challenging. And the closest thing in relation to this that I find in relation to understanding what is to come and how the temple is going to be destroyed and how the Lord is going to come is similar to understanding expiration dates on milk, or on dairy things, on eggs. Very often, there's different things, of different ways of communicating expiration dates. Sometimes it's used by, sometimes it's best before. Another one is used before this date. And I have seen families, siblings divided in heated debates about exactly when you should throw away these items. And in the same way, there are disagreements, there's different views. Some people say, well, okay, use before, definitely after past this date, we should open up something new. Other siblings are like, it smells fine, let's just keep using it. Some are saying, oh man, best before, that means that after that, it's not the best, but it's still good. Some are definitely used by, and that says, by that date, if it's not done, it's totally done. If only they had some way to just standardize all these terminologies so we would know what to do. And we're going to kind of look at, what is Jesus talking about? And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at what's going on in the text. We're going to look at what's going on in the time, in the timeline. And then lastly, we're going to look at what's going on in our hearts. So what's going on in the text? There's signs, trials, and the destruction of the temple. Jesus predicts that the season of judgment is coming so that the disciples will know that the judgment of the temple is judged by God. Jesus is predicting the season of judgment for the temple so that his disciples will know that this judgment is from God. He's saying, learn, read the signs. Just as it was common knowledge for everyday people to know how to look at the fig tree and know what season we're in and also what season is coming, Jesus is giving these signs so you'll know what season you're in and what season is coming. The language of summer is a language of harvest, is a language of bearing fruit. And after the fruit the crops are growing, then the farmer comes to collect the harvest. There's going to be a judgment. And harvest is collecting the good things and separating it from the bad things. And Jesus is saying that the temple is not imperishable. The lesson of the fig tree is that the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. That events that Jesus just described in the earlier verses is that it will exactly happen in this order, that there will be wars and rumor of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. There will be persecution. And then there will be the sacrilege of the temple where unholy things and an unclean person will go in and desecrate the temple. And indeed, these events exactly happened as Jesus foretold. Fanai was appointed as high priest. And he desecrated the temple. And so we know that what Jesus is talking about has a short-term period where it's coming soon, what's Jesus talking about, there's a destruction that's coming soon, but he's also speaking about a long term, about the ultimate end of time, the ultimate judgment. And the challenging part is that what is Jesus saying in terms of what's going on in the short term, in the near future, and in the far future? And it's hard to discern, and we're going to kind of tease that out and see what that is. You see, the Jerusalem judgment, and Jerusalem was attacked, it was destroyed by Rome. The temple was crushed. It was ironic. The Roman leaders wanted to preserve the temple. One of the soldiers accidentally set a fire to the temple. And so in response, because of the fire, the general decided to just destroy the whole temple. In the process of destroying the temple, all the gold, all the beautiful jewels began melted. It was in the ground. It was ground to rubble. And the soldiers began collecting. They even took their knives and started digging out the melted gold. The temple was stripped of its beauty, of its precious stones, of its honor. And Jesus predicts this for the disciples to remind them, for his followers to know that the temple didn't exist to save you. That the destruction of the temple is not going to ruin you. But to tell them that now that the temple is destroyed, this all the more affirms the message I'm here to give, is that the temple does not save. There's a greater temple. Go out there. This is your, in a sense, your starting mark, that you are now sent out to go and share this message, that the temple doesn't save, but there is salvation available. This prediction also, we should note, has two functions. One, it's a judgment of a failed temple, but also of a greater reality. That even heaven and earth will pass away. That even heaven and earth will pass away. How does that get implied in this text? Is that if the symbol of atonement, if the symbol of worship, of being reconciled to God, the temple is being judged, then surely everything else will receive the same judgment also. And so the temple is a warning message, not just to Israel, but to the whole world, that judgment is coming. And that judgment is coming, and the judge is here. And the truthful judge is Christ. And though even heaven and earth will pass away, the words of Christ will never pass away. He is imperishable. And so if God will judge the temple for its failure to worship God, nothing will spare the rest of creation for judgment in the end times. And that's the gist of what he's trying to say in the lesson of the fig tree. And then he goes on, he goes, now that the temple will be destroyed, and when the temple is destroyed, don't despair. This is actually your calling, that this is to let you know to go out and share this message, to give people a new hope, to give them a new sense of what is worship, to not trust in your self-efforts and exhaust yourself, to not trust in your own guilt to motivate you, but to trust in God's grace to transform you, to have a new life, to have a new attitude. And so he says, just because the temple is gone does not mean that God has forgotten you. And that's why he buffers that with the message of the Master is returning. And you know what's interesting is that the one key quality that the Master has, that the Master describes about his returning, is that it's going to be unannounced. That the one quality that the Master and his return is not about how much he's going to reward, although there's parables about that. It's not about how angry he is or how great he is. The one distinct quality that he wants his followers to know is that the Master is going to come back unannounced. Very interesting. Why? Why does he do this? Why does he need to speak about his return at all? Why does he do all these things? Because the temple represented something incredibly large. It was an immense symbol of atonement. It was an immense symbol to the people of Jerusalem. The temple represented the guilt and shame barrier between man and God. The temple represented the guilt and shame barrier between man and God. And what was going on at the temple was that that barrier, which was thick and strong and unstoppable, is God's power and force. He keeps us at bay. And at the temple is a small little gap where we can see God because of atonement. And then we have to do this all over again, and we have to sacrifice and have a right relationship with God in order to meet God again. But for the temple to be destroyed, that symbol of having interaction, like a crack in a wall, to be able to see someone through that crack, was gone. And so now, Jesus uses this parable to soothe that despair, to give hope, to show that there is good news. He uses a parable to describe how unannounced his return will be, to impress upon the minds how important it is to be on guard and awake. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Ironically, Jesus is not talking about that day, but he's speaking about the hour when he returns. If you wanted me to pick you up at the airport and you wanted to make sure that I pick you up, you would not say to me, you know, James, I'm going to be flying from London to Newark. I'm going to come in at 6 p.m. I'll see you there. And I would say, well, like, what day? What day is that? You know, which flight? You would not want me to come every day and then I would give up. I'd be like, I come for the first 3 days. Next 3 days, I look for you at 6 p.m. I don't see you. Now I'll give up. Right? You don't want me to give up. You want to be picked up. So you would say, listen, I'm taking the flight from London to Newark. There's only one flight. I'm going to come on the 21st. I'll see you there. Then I can look up. I can see what time it is, which gate it is. I'll show up. I'll be there. But Jesus says just the hour. He doesn't say the date. Very peculiar. Why? Why does he do this? Does he not want us to be sure to be there when he arrives? Jesus elaborates specifically the hours to watch and to be ready because our readiness is just as important as when he is there. How we conduct ourselves up to the point where Jesus comes is just as important as when Jesus comes. To be watching and ready. And in this sense, he's speaking of both a short term and a long term. He makes references to evening, to midnight, to when the rooster crows, and to the morning. These are not just random times. This is not just to explain the whole time of the day. These are exactly the same order, the same sequence that the disciples are going to be tested. That on the night that he was betrayed, it was at evening that they would be tested in their faith. It was at midnight that they would have to stay awake. That when the rooster crows, they would have realized where alliances they've laid. And in the morning, they'll see their God, their Savior, their hope die. And that he's saying, be on guard. Be awake. Live with your eyes wide open. And what Jesus is implying from this parable is that if his followers are not ready every hour, they will not be ready for it on the day of his return. That if they put off and say, you know, right now I'm going to focus on this, I'm going to focus on having fun, I'm going to focus on having friends, I'm going to focus on making lots of money, and later, when I get married, when I have children, then I'll take Christianity seriously. That mentality of let me just have my fun, let me just earn my first million, let me just marry my Ivy League graduate, let me just do all these things, and then God, I'll follow you. You need to be honest with yourself and understand the condition of your own heart. That if you have no desire for God right now, there is even less guarantee that you'll desire God later. That if you don't come to terms with the reality of your heart and your need for a Savior right now, if you don't think you need to be saved by Jesus because you can earn money, you can find a relationship, you can find joy in marriage, or you can find status and achievement, if you think that you can save yourself now and then later you'll need Jesus, you do not understand your need for a Savior. And you have placed your hope in something that will either disappoint you or crush you. You'll put your hope in something that will either disappoint you or crush you. That the desire for achievement and being put in a place where because you've achieved so well, now there's this constant demand for you to perform at a high level. There's no grace that demands you to sacrifice everything for this common goal, for your work, for your career. You'll feel crushed. Or if you earn that first million and you see that there's people who are making their first 10 million, they're creating startups and being bought by major brands, big major names, and you're wondering, oh, when's that going to happen to me? I look at my fellow graduates and I see my fellow classmates who have the same education that did the same as me in school, and they're getting into startups and they're making money. And my million is not satisfying. I'm in a relationship and this person is beautiful and this person is educated and this person's everything, but they're too busy for me. I'm not sure if I can really express my need, my fears. I either have to stand up and really fight for what I want with this person, or I have to concede and be passive. But is there something else? Is there something more where I can feel like I can feel deeply trusted? Can I say this thing that and confess the sin and hope that my spouse will still love me? When you put your trust in something other than Christ, what that thing does to you is it either utterly disappoints you or it might crush you. When you dedicate it fully and completely. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's why I like to diversify my investments. I like to diversify my hopes, diversify my trust. And so that's why I put a little bit of trust in friends, a little bit of trust in money, a little bit of trust in accomplishments. And so if anything does bad, I'll just trust in other things, and it'll keep me afloat. That is also incredibly dangerous. Spiritually speaking, it's incredibly risky to treat Jesus as just another investment. God does not work on those terms. And when the guard comes, and when you as guard, and Jesus comes and finds you among your diverse investments, you're not at the gate. You're asleep. You're not on guard. And the language of this on guard, of a doorkeeper being awake, is very interesting. You see, the language of the doorkeeper being on guard implies something. And the fact that we don't have doorkeepers anymore, and we don't live in places where there's doorkeepers, the closest we have to a doorkeeper is if you live in an apartment in New York City, and the apartment is fairly well-to-do, and there's a doorman there, there's a concierge, and that person is there to kind of track and see they're familiar with the residents. If you're a guest, you have to sign in. That's the closest thing we have to a doorkeeper. What's interesting about this doorkeeper is that you need a doorkeeper because the door is open. You see, Jesus doesn't say, lock the doors and then don't open the doors to anyone until I come back. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, leave the doors open and roam about as you please, and don't worry, I'll take care of everything when I come back. No, he says, you be a doorkeeper. And that doorkeeper has two sides to it. He says, be awake, you have to be alert, you have to watch yourself. But also be on guard. You have to track and see who's coming through. It's very interesting. It has an internal and an external aspect to this doorkeeper. God doesn't say lock the doors. He says be engaging with your community. Be engaging with your neighbors. But also guard and protect the doctrine. Make sure that the gospel is being preached rightly. It's being preached completely. It's being preached at all. And also preach the gospel to your own heart. Are you awake? Are you going through life half conscious? And so what Jesus is implying from this parable is that if his followers are not ready every single hour, they will not be ready on the day that he comes. And that it is the duty of not just the pastor to be on guard and to be awake, it is duty for all the followers of Christ to be on guard, to be awake, and to know what is going on in their own hearts and also what is going on around them. Are you preaching the gospel to your own heart? When your hopes and your desires grip you, when your anxieties show up, when your worry seems to obsess and take hours out of your sleep, are you preaching the gospel to your heart? Or are you finding a way to try to save yourself, to make plans? Or those of us in our younger generation, when we worry, what do? We turn on our cell phones and we try to distract ourselves and we hope that the problems will go away. And that is not being awake either. That is escapism. And when sleep, it's funny that Jesus uses the term sleep. Sleep is a good thing. Sleep is a wonderful thing, but the problem with sleep is that sometimes even sleep can be abused and it's used as escapism. And being awake is to refuse to escape into fantasy, into distraction, and to look with eyes open at Christ and say, God, what is going on with my life? Where do you want me to go? Do you need me to sit patiently and wait? Do you need me to head out and be sent? Let me know, God. It's this willing surrender to offer your life completely to God. And we've kind of gone into the third point, is what's going on in our hearts. Jesus does not literally mean stay awake all the time until he returns. We know that. This is a parable. He doesn't literally mean, okay, stay up every hour, do everything you can, drink all the coffee, buy all the coffee you can, and just stay up until he returns. Certainly he doesn't talk about that. This awakenedness is a spiritual awakening. And so if you're interested, if you're concerned, how do I stay awake? First, it's important to know, are you sleeping? Is there contradictory messages in your life? Are you giving mixed messages in your life? Are people asking you, how are you doing? And you're saying, I'm fine, everything's good. But in your language, in your temperament, even your expression, you look hurt, you look suffering, you look angry. Are there contradictory messages? Or is there indirection? Maybe You're in deep need and you have problems, but you're afraid to address these problems head on. You're afraid to name these problems because you're afraid of how people react. Maybe your mess is just too big. Maybe your problems are too big. Maybe you don't want to talk to God about these big problems because you know that maybe what God is going to ask you is sacrifice, major sacrifice, life-changing sacrifice to get you out of these habits of sin. And so you gently say, oh, you know, I'm having some problems with this person. Oh, yeah, I'm having a little bit of budgeting problems this month. And you minimize these things when actually you're in deep, dire need of God to give you clarity, to give you relief, to give you hope. Or is it misdirection? Sometimes we don't want to deal with our own problems, and so we identify other people's problems, or I create a different kind of problem to distract us. Do we create a different kind of issue? It might be with parents sometimes struggle with their own problems of need and their own problems of relationships, and so they focus on their children, and they begin to nitpick, and they begin to identify small things in their children that turn into big things and seem emotionally like big things because they struggle with dealing with other things. And that's difficult, and it's hard to face, and it's scary because you're so good at hiding about your big problems and focusing on your children. Be careful. Be careful not to turn to your children as a hope that when they succeed and they do well, that they will be your salvation. Children, likewise. We do this to our parents. We say, well, if you were nicer, if you were more generous, if you got me state-of-the-art technology, if you put me in the best tutoring classes, then I would do well. But you don't do these things. And also, I don't do my homework. But that's not important. But if you had done all these things, or if you let me go for my birthday out to another place with my friends, then I would be so much better. And what you're doing, and you need to be careful, is that you're putting your parents as the main problem, and you're hiding from your own. You're avoiding coming to terms with, am I able to humbly do what I'm called to do? Am I able to do and listen to my parents regardless, because I love them? These small areas are places where God shows up. You would think, okay, studying, talking and parenting to your children, talking to your parents, these things seem very absent of God, but these are exactly the moments where we are awake every hour to be ready for God. Are you preaching the gospel? Or are you going through life half-conscious? Perhaps you've never woken up and you're listening and you're saying, these messages, the way that I'm living, the indirection, the misdirection that I'm giving, it is revealing something in my heart. Maybe I do want to wake up, but how do I wake up? How do I stay awake? And that is hard. When we look at the disciples, we look at what they've done, they struggle to stay awake. They struggle to stay awake 3 times, and Jesus wakes them up again and again. They fail to align with him. They betray him. They deny him. And Jesus goes to the cross. And so the question is, how do we stay awake? How do we want to stay awake? And the answer, the good news, is that we worship a God who remembers us, who remembers you, who remembers me. And that is good news. That is incredibly good news, because when we put our hopes in other things, these things that the Bible categorizes as idols, tremendously and typically for all these idol worshipers, every single time they need to remind the idols that they exist to bless them. And so they give these offerings, these sacrifices to idols. These idols do not remember, but we worship a God who remembers. He remembers us. He loves us. That even if we don't remind him, even if we forget that he remembers us, he will be faithful to himself and he will remember us. And he will remember us. And the great good news of him going to the cross, what we see at that moment is the gospel. We see ourselves and our sin being crucified with Christ. And And this is something interesting. Elise Fitzpatrick mentions in the Comforts of the Cross that one of the criminals is angry at Jesus, and another criminal that is not angry at Jesus at the moment of the crucifixion. And one criminal kind of rails at Jesus and says, if you are the one who you say you are, then do something. Save yourself and us. If you claim to be who you are, show it. Prove it. He's saying this because it can profit him. He's not coming to terms with the fact that he is a convicted criminal and that he is hung on the cross because he is convicted and he is guilty. There's another one. There's another criminal that doesn't talk like this. And both of these criminals have any hope of escape. They have no way to hide from their crimes. They've been exposed. They have nothing to share. They can do nothing. They're pinned to the cross. Both ask to be saved. And the scoffing man thinks that he can manipulate Jesus, that he could shame Jesus into saving him. He uses anger and sarcasm. He continues to trust in himself, and that is sleeping. That is failing to be awake. But the other man knows what he deserves. He's saying, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. And in one sense, this condemned criminal is absolutely right. He's absolutely right. He's being crucified because he deserved to be crucified. But also, in another sense, he was dying for it, but also he was absolutely wrong because he was about to receive the due reward for someone else's deeds. And in his request to Jesus, he says to Jesus, remember me. Not remember what I've done, not remember what I've given. He says, remember me as a person. And that is enough. He has nothing to offer. As a matter of fact, he's exposed and in his greatest shame. He is in the midst of conviction. He's dying on the cross. He isn't even able to give what he normally can give. His breath is leaving his lungs as he speaks. He has absolutely nothing to offer to Christ. He has nothing that he can bring to God. He can't even move his hands. And just like him, we are being crucified. We deserve to be crucified. Our hands are immobile to sin and to misery and to death. But God remembers us, that Christ remembers us. And while we were utterly incapable of doing anything good, Christ did everything for us. That he identified himself as the God who remembers, as the God who doesn't come and shake his finger and say, okay, I'll remember you if you stop gossiping, if you stop doing all these bad things. Okay, then maybe I'll remember you. No, he goes, I'll remember you now. I remember you today. Our God who remembers, every day is today. Our God is the God of now. For us, we understand time, but for him, there is no past, present, or future. It is always now. That God always remembers now for us. And he says to him, you will be with me in paradise. When you have a God who remembers, you don't need to sleep. You don't need to be afraid and escape. That you can be awake. You can start over. You can stumble and try again. That you have a God who promises to come back, not because we're demanding it, not because of the problems that we are sending to him, not because of how good we are, but because he has promised himself that he will remember us and he will return, that his kingdom will come and his will be done, and his will is for all other kingdoms to be gone, and there will be only one eternal kingdom, for us to be accepted as children of God, for us to have a profound sense of belonging, to have a profound sense of love. And so how do we live? Do you live in light of the fact that the Lord will return? Are you living like everything is going to pass away, even Christ's words? Because I guarantee you, the truth that he has said has already come true, and the further truth is going to be fulfilled. And there is absolute evidence that you can trust in his words. And so let that resonate in your heart that you have a God that you can say, remember me, and he will remember you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow us to focus on this simple understanding of being able to say to you, to be able to say to your Son, to ask with the help of the Holy Spirit, remember me. So often we think that we will be forgotten. We think that we will pass away and no one will remember us. And so we live in a way that treats everything as expendable, even ourselves, even our relationships. And when we think we have nothing left, our hope begins to dry out. So God, we confess that we have not hoped in you enough. We have not trusted in your word. We have failed to see how your word is true. But God, grant us faith and grant us hope to know that you are coming, so that we would be on guard, that we would be awake with the gospel, that we would be sobered by the salvation of Jesus Christ, and that we would be eager to pray every day to our Lord, remember me. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.